Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We're going to pick it up today. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 20. Bringing God's children out of Babylon, out of confusion, if you will. And God chose some good ones to get the job done. Ezra, a priest. Nehemiah, a prince of Judah. Nehemiah has got the right stuff to get the job done. We've seen the enemy try several times to pull Nehemiah and the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites off track. And Nehemiah is doing a good job of staying on track. And you know, that it's the same way today. If you are trying to do God's work, and Nehemiah was trying to do God's work, Nehemiah didn't come up with the idea to rebuild the wall and the gates of Jerusalem himself. God put it in Nehemiah's mind. So he knew he was in the right. Many times we sometimes question whether we're doing things the way God would want us to. Nehemiah can be absolutely positive that God wanted this done because it was God who put it in his mind. But take a lesson. Anytime that you're trying to accomplish God's will, Satan is going to be right there throwing darts at you. He's going to be throwing bricks in your path. And what do? Well, then, now that we have the power of Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus gave us the power over all of our enemies, including Satan. You rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ. Kick the bricks out of the road, or ask the Lord to kick the bricks out of the road and get on with accomplishing God's work. And that's where we left off in our last lecture. The wall, making progress on getting the wall complete. It was a lot of work. It had been destroyed. Not only the gates had been destroyed, but large sections of wall had literally been demolished and torn down. This left Jerusalem defenseless, basically, and it was very important that they get it. And of course, anytime we're talking about wall, I hope you know that you have a wall of protection around you. And I'm not talking about a physical wall made of rocks and mortar and timbers. I'm talking about your Father. He is a wall of protection. Isaiah chapter 5, Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38, if you don't know what I'm talking about. A spiritual wall of protection, a place that you can go and take refuge when things get rough. You need to know about that wall. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Bring your children out of Babylon, out of confusion. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 20, and it reads, after him, and this being after Yeshua of verse 19, also called Joshua, Baruch, the son of Zabdi, earnestly or zealously repaired the other piece, the other section of wall, from the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest, and a lot of work. Nehemiah was able to secure a lot of help in rebuilding the wall as well. But Nehemiah was a good organizer. He's got all these people working on sections of the wall that are closest to their dwelling place. So the less travel time each day, the more time that can be spent working on the wall. Verse 21, after him repaired Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, that's the high priest, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. Verse 22, and after him repaired the priest, the men of the plain. Now this is interesting, and we learn something here. The men of the plain, it's talking about the valley of Jordan. very likely from Jericho, if you will, being the first place that Israel stopped after crossing the River Jordan. Now, the thing that's interesting about this verse is that the priests, the men of the plain, this indicates that the priests had already, many of them were dwelling outside of Jerusalem, is what this means, and that's good. You see, what is one of the duties of the priest is to teach the people the Word of God. And it's kind of hard to teach the people the Word of God if you're not out among the people. So this is interesting to note. Verse 23, after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. And here again, very efficient, because they're working very close to their own residences even. And there might be another benefit to that. You know, if you were building a wall for defense near your home, you would want it to be very strong, able to sustain the strongest enemy attacks. Do a better job near your own home being the point. 24. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece of wall, from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. And the work is proceeding. There is trouble on the horizon when we get to chapter 4, verse 25. Palal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house, or the king's upper house, better, that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh. Now, this court of the prison in Jerusalem, Jeremiah the prophet spent quite a bit of time there. And I can't help but think every time I hear someone say, "Oh, I wish I could be a prophet of God." Every time I hear someone say that, Jeremiah jumps immediately into my mind. They lowered Jeremiah up to his neck in the mud, in the muck, in this prison, and left him there for days on end. Did that change Jeremiah's prophecy? Absolutely not. He told the people of Jerusalem, "You are going into captivity to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar," and they went into captivity. Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Why? Because it was the word of the Lord, which is always comes to pass. But if you envy the life of a prophet, I encourage you to think about Jeremiah and be careful what you wish for. You might just get it. Verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, under the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out next to the treasury. And that's where you'll always find the Nethinim, who were infiltrated with Kenites as well, next to the treasury. Wherever the gold is and silver, you can bet that the Kenites are going to be as close as they possibly can. Now, the Nethinims came into existence all the way back at the time of Solomon, and they were basically prisoners of war that Solomon gave to the Levites to do menial labor in and around the temple, cutting wood for the altar fires, hauling water for the various basins that were used to for the priests to wash in, and the sacrifices that were washed in them. But as the priests became more and more lazy, the Nethinim took over more and more of the actual liturgical duties. I think that's a big reason that people got so far away from God. They weren't taught God's word, they were taught the customs and traditions of men rather than the word of God. 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. Now, back in verse 5 of this same chapter, we saw the people of Tekoa were building another section of wall. And the thing that we pointed out about it was that their nobles, the higher-ups of the people of Tekoa, did not put their neck to the work. They were a little bit too hoity-toity to do the work of God and actually roll up their sleeves and go to work. Perhaps the Tekoites felt a little bit guilty about their nobles not putting their neck to the work, even when you had the daughters of Shalem working on the wall. So the daughters of Shalem kind of put the Tekoites to shame, I would think, particularly the nobles. Again, this was close to the treasury, and the Nethinim and the Kenites always stayed as close to the gold as they could. 28. From above the horse gate repaired the priest, every one over against his house. And we're not just talking about Levites here. We're talking about actual members of the priesthood, the preachers, if you will. The nobles of the Tekoites were too good to roll up their sleeves and go to work on the wall, but the priests weren't. That's what I call a real man or woman of God. 29. After them repaired Zadok, and that's a classic priest name, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. And out the east gate, you would be looking over the brook Kedron and toward the Mount of Olives. Verse 30. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Salaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. And note how complete these records are. Nehemiah was quite an organizer. And I think part of the reason that these records were kept so accurately is that these people were not only given the responsibility of rebuilding the wall in particular portions of the around the city of Jerusalem, they were also held accountable for the wall in those sections. 31. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims. Here we go. Wherever you got gold, you're going to have Nethinim and Kenites. And of the merchants, here you go, over against the gate Michkad, and to the going up of the corner, the northeast corner of the city, in other words. And not that it's all that important, but I think it's interesting to note that there are 685 verses in the complete books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 32 sits smack dab in the middle of that 685 verses. In other words, you have 342 verses that occur before verse 32, and you have 342 that occur after. This is the exact smack dab in the middle of the book, and it was one work when it was written in the manuscripts. Verse 32, and between the going up of the corner under the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants, midway through Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were one book, which they are. But look at the discipline and the organization that Nehemiah instilled in these people. And you know, as the leader goes, that's how the people usually go. Nehemiah was a good leader. He had the support of the people, but we're going to see a little trouble on the horizon. And sometimes when a little bit of opposition comes your way, about 10% of the folks start complaining and saying, we can't do this. Well, God's people, those who actually love and serve Him, are can-do people when it comes to getting the job done for God. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews, better the people of Judah. Now, Sanballat, we pointed out in an earlier chapter, was the governor of Samaria, the northern portion, the area that lies to the north of Judah. He had Tobiah, his friend, the Ammonite, as well as an Arab by the name of Geshem, who had made their presence known in the past. They laughed the men of Judah to scorn, and they're still at it. Satan is not going to give up easily as far as preventing the wall around Jerusalem from being rebuilt. Verse 2. And he, this being Sanballat, spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, what do these feeble Jews, what are these weak men of Judah doing? And I'll throw in women as well. I mentioned the daughters of Shalem putting the nobles of Tobiah to shame, the Tekoah, excuse me. What are these feeble men of Judah doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Are they going to finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? What do they think they're doing there? And Sanballat is talking about God's favorite place in the universe. You see, God, as it's written in Ezekiel chapter 16, spread His skirt over Jerusalem. And that means He married Jerusalem. That's a Hebrew figure of speech, an Hebraism that means to, when a man spreads his skirt over a woman, he marries her. So Sanballat might want to, what he's doing is very dangerous. You don't want to talk badly about God's favorite place in the universe. Verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. And here they're poking fun, saying even if something as small as a fox climbed to the top of their wall, it would cause the wall to crumble. It's not much of a wall. Verse 4. Now, what we're going to have here is Nehemiah's prayer over the next several verses. And in it, you can almost hear an echo of Hezekiah's songs of degrees. 7 of the 15 songs of degrees and the Psalms were written by Hezekiah. They were written by Hezekiah at a time when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his captain or general Rabshakeh were laying siege against Jerusalem. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and we are taunted, and turn their reproach upon their head, and give them for a prey or a spoil in the land of captivity. Let what they had hoped would come upon us come upon their own head. And back in the time of Hezekiah, when Rabshakeh was laying siege to Jerusalem, you may recall it got pretty rough. Rabshakeh was speaking in the Syriac language, and the men of Judah that came out to meet with him said, shh, you don't need to speak to us in Hebrew. You can speak to us in Syriac. He was speaking in Hebrew. And they said, "We understand your language." And he said, "No, I want to speak in Hebrew so the men on top of the walls of Jerusalem can hear me." And he said, "You men of Judah, come out now, and I'll let you go home and drink the wine of your own vineyards and eat the food of your own crops, and then till we come back and get you. If you stay in the city of Jerusalem, you're going to eat and drink your own bodily excrements." Pretty rough talk. Verse 5. "And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." That's one thing you don't want to do, is make the Lord angry. And just as Hezekiah took the letter that Sennacherib had mailed to him, where he was actually blaspheming God, Hezekiah took the letter in before the Lord and laid it out and said, "You see what these people are saying, Lord, deliver us from them." Verse 6. "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." The people were hard at it. And what this means is the wall was joined. It means they completed the wall all the way around the city of Jerusalem, but only to half of its previous height. Probably they didn't have gates on yet, because the gates are mounted to the wall. And if you don't have a wall there, you don't have anything to hang the gates on. Now, they could have fashioned some smaller gates, but that's not written. Verse 7. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites," who were pulling the Philistines in, "heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped or repaired, then they were very wroth." And I have to ask myself, how did this hurt them, the peoples that we're talking about here, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Arabians, the Ashdodites? And I don't see that it hurt them at all. And perhaps they're thinking back to the days of David and Solomon, when Jerusalem was such a power, probably the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And they were afraid, they had political and economic influence over the areas that these people now controlled, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And I like the way this is stated. You've got the Sanballat, the governor of the Samaritans to the north of Judah. You got the Arabians, which would be lie on the southern border of Judah. You got the Ammonites, which are on the east, and the Ashdodites, which are on the west. All these natural enemies of the nation of Judah basically have them surrounded. Verse 8. "And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it," to stop the building of the wall. Do you think God cared that Sanballat didn't want this wall built? Do you think God cared that Satan didn't want this wall built? Well, Nehemiah didn't care either. And we're going to see what a leader Nehemiah was as this chapter concludes. Verse 9. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." And now we've got a military threat, so they can't dedicate themselves to working on the wall 100% of the time. They've got to set watches to keep the enemy from waltzing right in. "And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." You've always got that 10% of the population that say, "We can't do this. We can't build the wall because Sanballat is mad." We can't build the wall because Satan is mad. It's too hot to build the wall today. Today it's too cold to build the wall. Always a reason that we can't. These aren't true servants of God. Those of you who study with Shepherd's Chapel, you're can-do for God. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. You know to ask God for what you need to get the job done, and He will provide. There's no question. But He expects His children to have a can-do attitude when it comes to doing His work. And the students of Shepherd's Chapel are can-do, not can't. Verse 11, "And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come to the midst among them, and lay them, and cause the work to cease." We're just going to waltz right in there while the people of Judah are sleeping and kill them in their sleep. Not going to happen. Verse 12, "And it came to pass that when the Jews," the people of Judah, "which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, in other words, over and over, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." And this really loses it in the translation. Nehemiah had people coming from towns all around Jerusalem, from Jericho, from Gibeon, from Tekoa. And what this verse is saying is that when Sanballat and his cohorts started threatening the people of Judah, those in their homes at Jericho, Gibeon, and Tekoa said, "No, don't go to work in Jerusalem to build the wall. We need you to stay here to protect us." Verse 13, Satan at work again. "Therefore set I in the lower," or the lowest places, "behind the wall, and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." Nehemiah telling the people of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, "Arm yourselves and be prepared to protect yourselves." Verse 14, "And I looked," Nehemiah speaking, "and rose up and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." Don't be cowards. Stand up to the enemy. They're bullies, and as long as you allow them, they're going to come in and take over. But you fight for what is yours. This is language very similar to what Moses spoke to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22. Fight for your families. Verse 15, "And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it," meaning their intention to attack was the "it," "was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught," God foiled their plans, "that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work." They saw the enemy backing down. The enemy thought they were going to come in and kill the people of Judah without even being seen. In other words, while they slept. They didn't put much stock in the fact that the men and women of Judah were fighters. They have armed themselves, and now the enemy has backed down. Don't ever put your guard down when this happens to you, though. Verse 16, "And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons," these are coats of mail, light armor, "and the rulers," or the princes, "were behind all the house of Judah." The princes of Judah were supportive and encouraging the people of Judah, and the lead if they were attacked. Verse 17, They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, and that means an old English word meaning to load, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon ready for work on the wall if they had the opportunity, or if necessary, to fight. And this was all done where the enemy could see the weapons, no doubt, having a psychological effect on them. Verse 18, for the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Now, the trumpet was used to send signals. To this day, the trumpet is used in the military. Reveille is a signal, it's time to get up. Taps, it's time to go to bed. There's a sound of the trumpet for charge. There's a sound of the trumpet for retreat. The trumpet used to send signals. Verse 19. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. At this time, even at this time, Jerusalem was a very large city, and you've got people working on the walls, being the farthest out point of the city. So they're scattered out considerably, the trumpet used to communicate. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort you thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. I like this. Our God shall fight for us. And, you know, I look forward to the seventh trump, when our God will fight for us. I'm referring to Zechariah chapter 14. And I tell you, friend, when that time comes, it's time for you to find a low place, because at that point the battle is Jesus Christ, and he doesn't need our help at that point. Best to lay low and let him take care of the enemy. Verse 21. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. They were putting in some long days from sun up until the stars came out. And I can just see the spears, the spear heads, with the sun glistening off of them, and Sanballat and his cohorts looking and seeing what's going on in Jerusalem, and knowing that they're armed and they're ready to protect themselves. We're not going to march in without them even seeing us and slay them. Those people will fight. 22. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. And there's some confusion about what this is talking about. I think that Artaxerxes sent some Persian soldiers with Nehemiah, and I think they probably stayed with Nehemiah. What this is saying is that while we rested at night from laboring on the wall, these Persian guards took over and stood watch. 23. So neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. This doesn't make any sense. Usually we put our clothes off when we wash. Now, what this is talking about, we put them off, we're talking about the weapons. In the Hebrew tongue, it's shelak. And that's what the subject here. What he's saying is that the only time that we took our weapons off was to wash, and that's what's being said there. Now, in chapter 5, we're going to see some interesting things. We've got some opposition, some problems going on from outside of Israel and Judah. What we're going to see in chapter 5 is that they're bringing some problems on themselves. And they've just come out of bondage in Babylon, where they were in confusion as well. But it appears that some of the folks of Judah were placing their brethren back in bondage by charging exorbitant usury. Some of them were charging 12% a year. The people of Judah had sold their land, which you couldn't really sell your land, but you could put your land in bondage as you would a child, which some of them did, their sons and daughters. But it got to the point that it was impossible for them to redeem themselves or to get their land back. And Nehemiah is going to come down heavy on those who would turn around and put their brothers in bondage after they just came out of Babylon. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13, 23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You need to pray. You need to talk to your Father. He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And there is absolutely no better counsel when you have major decisions in your life. You know, God knows what's best for you. He knows what the future holds. He knows everything. So tap into that. And if you're loving and serving Him, doing the best you can, He'll help you. He wants you to be successful. He wants you to be prosperous. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their situations, illness in families, addictions to alcohol, drugs, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's up on the mind of folks. Hazel in North Dakota, I'm glad you're doing Ezra and Nehemiah. Thank you. I'm glad you're enjoying it. Would you please explain Acts chapter 19, verses 5 and 6? Especially, they spake with tongues. Keep up the good work of preaching the Bible, and we'll do it. And thanks for the encouragement. There in Acts chapter 19, it's the same cloven tongue that the disciples spoke in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And the unique thing about that language, there were people there from all over the world that spoke every different language that was on earth. and every one of them understood down to the county in which they were born, the accent, in other words. And it wasn't some gibberish that someone had to interpret. Jim in Kentucky, and thanks for your, well, here, I've got to read this. I've enjoyed studying the Bible with you for 10 years now. I'm very grateful to have such teachings and have learned more about the Bible from you all than anywhere else. I was a chronic alcoholic and drug addict for over 30 years, struggling to receive help from many churches I attended. I went to AA and got a good sponsor, and he suggested that I start over again in my search for God. I have been clean and sober now for over 10 years, thanks to your service and AA combined. Well, God bless you, and good job. My question is, could you please explain Daniel chapter 2 and 3? Thank you, and God bless. And that's a very misunderstood scripture. There's a lot of false teaching about what that scripture means. In verse 2, it states there that in many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, meaning in the flesh, shall awake, some to everlasting life, that's God's elect, some to shame, to everlasting contempt. I think this is talking about the same thing that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 is talking about, that when that seventh trump sounds, then the corruptible must take on the incorruptible. And in a twinkling of an eye, and it goes on to say there's some to mortal, some to immortal. Those who take on immortality at that time are God's election. They take part in the first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. The rest of them are dead for the remaining of the 1,000 years. Not the flesh dead, but spiritually dead is what that's talking about. Paul in Pennsylvania. Are we going through the tribulation as Christians, or will Jesus save us? Well, I might ask you, which tribulation? There are more than one tribulations. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus tells us there, then shall be a great tribulation such as what not was not since the beginning of the world to this time. That tribulation that Jesus is talking about is the tribulation of Antichrist. And if you're being taught that you're going to fly away, that Jesus is going to save us, as you said there, he already saves us, and we're not talking about our flesh bodies, I'm talking about eternal life. But if you're being taught that you're going to fly away, you're going to be deceived. You're set up to be deceived. Then those who are deceived are going to go through another tribulation. It's called the tribulation of Jesus Christ. Those who are spiritually in bed when Jesus returns are going to be praying for mountains to fall upon them. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Todd from Georgia, I tried to look up the word again in the Strong's. And it does not give the definition, but says, see appendix. Now, the appendix is, there are 47 words that are used so frequently that it would have been nonsense for Dr. Strong to translate every word again over and over and over. So he just listed every place that that word appears, and it's not in the main concordance of the Strong's. But I don't know why you're having trouble, Todd. The word again is in the main concordance. And as it appears in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, where it states that Eve bare Cain, and then again she bare Abel. The word is Hebrew word 3254. It's yasof in the Hebrew. It means to continue to do something. Now, if a woman bears a child and she continues and bears another child, what has just happened? Well, she gave birth to twins. And the thing about Cain and Abel, though, is they didn't have the same father. Cain's father was the serpent. Abel's father was Adam. Harry in Michigan, are the Samaritans in the Bible the same people we know historically today as the Somalians? No. The Samaritans were peoples who were brought in by the Assyrian to live in the houses of the 10 northern tribes after they were taken away into captivity, to till the land, to pay taxes to the Assyrians. They occupied the area that's known as Samaria, thus the name Samaritans, and they were very much a mixed bag of nationalities and therefore a mixed bag of religions. Shirley in Missouri, and thank you, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 17. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, or her daughter's daughter, meaning her granddaughter, to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinsmen, it is wickedness. Does this mean if a man marries the daughter and then the mother, is this wickedness? Yes, that's exactly what it means. That would be an unlawful marriage in God's eyes. And if you're unfamiliar with the term uncover nakedness, make a note of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. And it states there that if a man lie with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Okay, Marlon, this is from Minnesota. I have questions. Did the spiritual people of the first earth age hunt animals like mammoths? No, I don't believe that the spiritual men hunted. What would be the purpose? You know, they didn't eat the animals, so no need to hunt. You follow with the second question. When Noah put the animals in the ark, how did the animals from other continents get there, like Australia, North America, and South America? But it's not written biblically. Some believe that the earth, the continents, were at one point in time all together, and the plates separated, and the continents ended up where they are in current. We have a documentary number 17, which is called Ashfall. And in Nebraska, they found a rhino and other African animals buried in volcanic ash in Nebraska, North America, United States. So how they got there, there's no question about that. If you've ever been there, it's quite something to see. I encourage those of you who have the opportunity to visit the Ashfall Flats to do so. Amelia in Washington, when will the meek inherit the earth? And the meek are, you could translate that word humble. And you're referring to Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And at the seventh trump, when Jesus returns, that's when everything will be set right. Marlon from Minnesota, we just had his question a minute ago. You got two on today, or three. The Bible tells of Esau being a mighty hunter and sold his birthright. Was this in the first earth age? No, it was very much in this, the second earth age. The descendants of Esau are very much here today, just as the descendants of Jacob are with us today. You're probably thinking about Malachi chapter 1 and 3, 1 verse 3 in Romans 9:13, where God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And a lot of people have a hard time understanding how could God hate an infant that was still in his mother's womb. And the answer to that is because of what that soul did in the first earth age. But he traded his inheritance to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red pottage. Probably something similar to what he did in the first earth age. God hated it. Teresa from Florida. My question, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18, about the dead in Christ rising and with God and meeting Jesus in a cloud in the air, how does that correspond with the seventh trump? In verse 13, you find the subject of 1 Thessalonians 4, that is, where are the dead? It's not the rapture. The cloud is just like the cloud that you can read about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And it's called there a cloud of witnesses. You could say it's a figure of speech that you could say there were so many locusts that was a cloud of locusts. There were so many of them. And that's what is being said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, along about verse 16, 17, 18. Michael in Maryland, I would like to know, will Satan be here before World War III or after? Thank you so much for teaching the truth. You're welcome. There is not going to be a World War III. Satan does come before Jesus Christ returns. That's the thing you want to keep locked in your mind, Michael, and to be mentally and spiritually prepared for that. David in Michigan, have you seen the movie Noah? And you mention an actor. I don't believe in what I saw. The so-called watchers or angels that look like rocks. I checked it out in Genesis and I didn't see it. The only angels I found were in Genesis 24:4. A reading of Abraham is this movie a lie? Well, I haven't seen the movie, so I can't tell you whether the movie's a lie or not, but I like exactly what you did, and that is you took what someone else said and you stacked it up against God's Word. And if something aligns with God's Word, it's truth. If it doesn't align with God's Word, it's false. It's a lie. Bill in Tennessee, when figuring when Passover is, do you start counting on the first day of spring? Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at even or evening is the Passover. And on the Hebrew calendar, the first month, Abib, begins with the spring equinox. So that's where you start counting from. You referred to it as the first day of spring. The spring equinox, the same thing. And at evening on the Hebrew calendar, at sundown, is the beginning of the next day. It's not morning or midnight. It's at evening. So actually Passover would begin on the 15th of Abib. Ronald in West Virginia, where in the Bible is in the end days of Jerusalem it will be surrounded by all nations? And will that include the United States? Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 tells us when it happens. It's the Lord's day, that's the millennium when Christ returns. I, the Lord speaking, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And verse 3 and the following verses, it's who fights the Lord fights. And as I said in our lecture today, that's when the elect, you want to kind of lay low and let the Lord take over at that point. He's going to take care of it and take care of it in short order. Peggy in Nevada, what is the name that we should call our Heavenly Father? Well, He has many different names. How do we know He has many names? He gave them to us in the Bible. Not every time that you read the word Lord or God is it from the same origin in the Hebrew language. If you have a companion Bible, you have a pretty complete list in Appendix 4 of Father's names, and there are many. The sacred name of our Father is Yahweh, and it's found in acrostics throughout God's Word in the book of Esther and the book of Psalms. We have a paper available here at the chapel entitled The Sacred Name, and that's free to anyone who requests it. Next time you're writing in, sending a donation, or placing an order, request the work by Pastor Arnold Murray, The Sacred Name, or if you're not ordering or making a donation, you can send a business-sized self-addressed envelope and ask for The Sacred Name. I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you do enjoy studying the letter that God wrote to you, the Bible. It makes God's day when He looks down and He sees His children with His letter open and studying and seeking knowledge of Him. Blessings always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, it's beloved, it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding.